We are going to be in Acts chapter 9 this morning and picking up there in verse 1. If you've been here recently, when I'm teaching, we're in Acts. Pastor Ed is in Corinthians. But following the stoning of Stephen, remember that? We saw violence broke out against the church, the early church, the one and only church actually in the world. At this point in history, there's one church. It's hard to imagine. Today, there's 4.3 million congregations of hundreds, some with thousands in them all over the globe. But here, there's one church. It's in Jerusalem. It's full of Jewish people, estimated between 15 and 25,000 Jews that have come to faith in the one that their prophet said was coming, the Messiah, Jesus, who came and lived and died on a cross and rose again from the dead, showing that he's not only the Messiah fulfilling the scriptures, but you rise from the dead, you're the boss, you're Lord. When they saw him raised after they knew he had died, they said, you're the patron, right? Right, Juan? You're the boss, Jesus is Lord. We saw that this violent rage, this murderous rage against the early church was spearheaded by a zealous young Pharisee. What was his name? Saul of Tarsus, right. The persecution was meant to crush this early Jesus movement, but instead it just launched them out from this one and only church into Judea and even farther into Samaria, eventually to the uttermost parts of the world. And here we are today in Redlands, California. We've just worshiped the Lord. One of the 4.3 million churches that are meeting today around the world. Saul of Tarsus, thinking that he was destroying something, only spread the gospel as thousands of ordinary believers were scattered. And the Bible says we saw it. Everywhere they went preaching the word. Among those that were scattered, we saw last time was Philip. Philip was just an ordinary guy. He wasn't an apostle. He was like you and me, just an ordinary believer in Jesus. He had been chosen, we saw in Acts chapter 6, he'd been chosen for the old folks ministry. He was one of those that was waiting the tables for the serving the widows of the church. And when he was scattered with the thousands of others that were scattered, he went north to Samaria. And for him to go as a Jewish man, to go into Samaria, he did what Jesus always does. He broke through cultural and racial barriers to bring the good news of God. And that's what we do as we follow Jesus. He breaks down all of those barriers that sin and the world has built between people. And as multitudes of Samaritans were hearing the gospel and believing, all the while this Saul of Tarsus is on the loose. He's on the loose. And the Bible says that he was wreaking havoc. It's like a wild animal ripping at its prey. And that brings us to Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and it says, and then Saul, the same Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked for letters. This would be authority, permits to extradite Christians, to pull them out of the synagogues, to pull them out of their gatherings, that he could go right into the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who were there of the way, notice how it describes the early believer, he's a person of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, to get a full picture of who this guy is, he's not just your run-of-the-mill thug. Saul of Tarsus was a highly educated, elite Pharisee. He had gone to the Harvard of rabbinical schools of that day, sat under Gamaliel, who was called the Light of Israel. Before Saul of Tarsus had an encounter with the risen Christ, we're going to see this morning that encounter, he viewed the church. He had a certain view of the church. He viewed it as a blasphemous cult that was inviting a plague on his beloved Israel. Whenever someone's got rage or hatred, there's a way that they see things. You have to locate that. Something's off. But for Saul of Tarsus, a zealous Pharisee, when he would look, for instance, at Deuteronomy 21:23, that says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And then hearing this message of Jesus that's going around, that this Jesus who was executed on a Roman cross, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Lord of all, as thousands of people are proclaiming, all Saul could hear was that the one that Israel had been waiting for to crush Rome had been humiliated and died the death of a common slave. And to Saul, this was a sickening contradiction. This was actually, to his Pharisaical soul, it was high treason against the glory of God. Saul doesn't realize yet that yes, Jesus indeed did die a humiliating death on a Roman cross, the death of a common slave, but that he died just like Isaiah, one of Saul's prophets, one of the prophets of Israel. Isaiah had said in Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would die for the sins of the people, that he would become a curse, that he would become a curse for us. He wasn't cursed for himself. He was cursed because he that knew no sin became sin for us. And that after, Saul doesn't realize that after, he was cut off, as it says in Isaiah 53, for the sins of the people. In chapter 53, verse 11, it says that he would go on to see the light of life, that he would raise. Saul, like many of the first century Jews, didn't see what their own prophets had said about Christ because they didn't want to see. They didn't want to see. And why did they not want to see? Because there was a maddening first century political situation there in Israel, and they wanted the Messiah to come and crush the enemy, to throw Rome out, to get rid of their heavy taxation and their occupation of their country. In other words, their political passions. Anybody here have political passions? Boy, do we, you know. Because of their political passions, they had willfully ignored some of the verses in the Bible, and they had willfully focused on others. We would never do anything like that, would we? Not us here in America, with our political divisions and food fight that goes on. Remember that song by Simon and Garfunkel? I'm dating myself. I used to listen to them in the 70s and 80s. The boxer, still a man, hears what he wants to hear, and he disregards the rest. This is human nature, and I've done this, and we are prone to this. This is what the Jews in the first century were doing. We don't want to hear about the Messiah getting cut off and dying. We want him to come and crush Rome. In Saul's mind at this time, what's fueling his violent rage against Christians? You know, to believe that the cursed and defeated criminal, Jesus of Nazareth, is the King of Israel. In his head, this meant that God's plan had failed. And so viewing this Jesus movement from that perspective, he's driven to this violent crusade to purge this heresy. This is what's behind this man's murderous rage. This is how Saul thought. This is where the violent rage was coming from. It's always coming from somewhere. This is where his was coming from. He actually thought that he was doing God service by killing Christians, by grabbing them and putting them in jail. He thought he was protecting the glory of God. Paul had zeal, incredible zeal, but without full knowledge. And zeal without knowledge is dangerous. And by the way, let me take a minute here. The true and living God is entirely self-sufficient. The true and living God is entirely self-sufficient and doesn't need human violence to protect his glory. If you have to protect your God and his glory, you've got a God that's pretty pathetic. You got a God that someone made up in their own mind. It's a false God. The true and living God does not need the violence of man to protect his glory. Look at what it says in Acts 17 when we get there, verse 25. God is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. He doesn't need me to protect him. He can take care of himself. You know, Jesus shattered this holy war mindset over and over and over again. Remember, the disciples were with Jesus. They were going into a certain Samaritan village, and the Samaritans said at this particular place, "We don't want you to come in here, Jesus." James and John said, "Let's burn them down to the ground. Call fire down, Lord." And Jesus rebuked these two brothers. And he said, "You guys don't know what manner of spirit you're of. This is not my Holy Spirit. This is a demonic spirit." And he nicknamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. He's like, "You guys are crazy. And that's totally not me. That's not what I'm doing. I haven't come to hurt people. I've come to lay my life down to save people." Jesus destroyed this holy war mentality when he told Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane to put his sword back in the scabbard. He was going to take the guy's head off that was coming to arrest him. Jesus destroyed the holy war mentality when he said to his disciples, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. They would fight. But we don't fight. We don't shed blood to defend God. If you have to shed blood to defend God, if you have to defend your God, that's a sad situation. God defends us. God protects us. He's God." Saul was doing exactly this. Let me take a few seconds here to balance something out here. Because while God forbids violence to defend his name, God ordains secular authorities to restrain evil in this broken world. If you read in Romans 13, verse 1 through 4, you find military and police force. And don't we love and appreciate our military service members and our police officers? I do. Thank God for these guys. Chaos and anarchy is not fun. Military that preserves our national freedoms, securing our borders from foreign enemies. This is the sad reality in a fallen world. Law enforcement is ordained by God. I use those words. They're not my words. They're straight out of Romans chapter 13. Police officers are ordained by God in every society to keep domestic peace, to keep order and safety. You know, when we lived in Hungary, the early years of Hungary, the police would stand on the side of the road in Hungary and they'd wave whoever they want over, and then they would look for a reason to get a bribe out of you. You know, it's like, "Oh no, I got pulled over." And they're just looking for any possible thing. And I get it. But I also know Romans chapter 13, and so I speak to them. And I say, "Did you know that you are an ordained minister of God?" Because that's what it says in Romans 13, that those that bear the sword like that, that they are ordained ministers of God. It's the same word used for pastors. And these dudes in the middle of their corruption trying to get my bribe, they would look at me and go, what are you, a priest or something? They had that kind of Catholic fear in them. I said, no, I'm not a priest, but I know the Bible, and I thank you. Thank you for pulling over people who are speeding and endangering people's lives. And they would look at me like, dude, what planet are you from? And they would let me go. Just go. I'm not going to fine a priest or whatever this guy is. But police are ordained to keep order, peace, and safety, but to shed the blood. What Saul is doing here, what some Christians don't understand, to shed the blood of those who are opposed to Christ. They're not our enemy. They're our mission field. The church right now in the United States, there's wings of the church that are looking at our mission field as if they are our enemy. They're not our enemy. There are the lost and confused of this world are our mission field, not our enemy. To shed the blood of those who oppose Christ, to defend his cross with violence, is to completely miss what the cross is about. Consider the cross of Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He's laying his life down for his enemies. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The living God can take care of himself. He doesn't need us as if he's served by our hands. He doesn't need us to protect him. He doesn't need terrorists to defend his glory. Saul embodied the tragic delusion that Jesus warned his disciples about in John 16, 2, where he said, anyone that kills you is going to think that he's doing God's service. This is where Saul's coming from. You get the picture? It's this Saul who is breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Breathing out murderous threats. That's some bad breath right there. He's inhaling the hatred that he has, this zeal without knowledge, and he's breathing out murderous threats. And he went to the high priest again. Verse 2, he asked letters, these permits, from the high priest to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Damascus, if you're going out from Jerusalem, this is how far this guy's rage is driving him. It's 135 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus. This would take 7 to 10 days if you covered 20 miles a day. Okay, he's driven to go find Christians in the synagogues in Damascus to arrest them, to commit violence against them. And Rome had allowed the Jewish Sanhedrin to police its own in religious matters, even across borders. Like, he's going outside the border here to Damascus. He's going out of Israel. And notice there what is the earliest title of this thing that we are? What are you? I'm a Christian. You know, that's very, I think it's only meant, the word Christian's only mentioned twice in the Bible. The most accurate thing about what we are, according to what Scripture describes us, is we are believers in the Lord. But here, the very earliest thing that they were called, they were people of the way. Did you notice that? They're people of the way. They were identified by the way they lived, not merely by an intellectual set of beliefs. And there's a lot of Christians that are fully focused on the intellectual set of beliefs, and they argue with people all the time, and they don't realize that nobody is compelled by the way they're living towards Christ at all. The early church was known for the way that they lived and treated people. Before Christ, it was look out for number one, survival of the fittest, dog eat dog. That's the way of the world. I remember when I was 19 years old, those three slogans were my slogans. I was that lost. Look out for number one, it's a dog eat dog world, and the fittest are going to survive. And then I came to Jesus. He changes everything. They were touched. This was a community of people that were touched, each person touched by the self-sacrificing, redeeming love of Christ that's demonstrated on the cross. And that love, that self-giving love that drove Jesus to the cross was working in them, and it was working through them, and it was seen by outsiders in the way they treated people. That's what's happening here. It was seen by outsiders, and I lost a page of my notes here. Let me find them. Did something fall down there? Where's page 9, guys? What's that? No, not that big one's not it. Thank you, though. This is embarrassing. Okay. Well, that's interesting. Missing 2 whole pages. Let's see if it's in my Bible here. No, this is the Wednesday night prayer. You know what? The heck with my notes. Let me just open the Bible here. Acts chapter 9. So we just left off in which verse? Verse 2. 9:2. So we go to, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Notice here, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, a light from heaven. Luke tells us in another spot that this light was at midday, that it was brighter than the sun. Okay, so this is a blinding light. Can you imagine a light flashing that's brighter than the sun? When I woke up this morning to use the restroom at 3 a.m, too much information, I flipped the bathroom light on, and I would just immediately, I'm like, oh, you have to take a few seconds. You know, and you're kind of feeling your way around, and you slowly open your eyes because you're blinded by the light, by the bathroom light. Can you imagine a light flashing on Saul that's brighter than the sun? This is what happened to him as he's on this rampage. He's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. And this light that's brighter than the sun shines around him. And suddenly, he says, he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice what Jesus doesn't say. Why are you persecuting my church? But why are you persecuting me? He was attacking Christians. And what we see here is that God so intimately identifies with every single person who believes on him that if someone attacks you, they're attacking him. Saul had thought that he was doing God's service by being violent to Christians. And God stops him dead in his tracks. He blinds him by this light. And he says, you're not serving me, you're attacking me. Can you imagine in this moment? Can you imagine in this moment what's going through his head? He fell to the ground, he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Blinded. We're going to see in a second, he's been blinded by this light. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Isn't it hard for you to kick against the goads? And so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, arise, get up, go to the city, go to Damascus where you are headed, and you will be told what you must do. So here he is, blinded by this light. In an instant, he realizes that the one that he had seen as a humiliated criminal that had been crucified on a cross, had died the death of a common slave, that he's the king of the universe. Can you imagine what's happening inside this man as he's been humbled and blinded here? the wreckage of his worldview is being reworked in this moment. And he's going to be 3 days in this condition. The last thing he saw was the flash of light, the face of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever seen something that flashed at you and you close your eyes and you can see the image. The light of Jesus' face, burning the image of Jesus' face, the photoreceptors in his retina have been, the image of Jesus burned into his mind's eye, and now he can't see anything else. For 3 days, he's left there with the wreckage of his worldview being reworked, and the only thing he can see for 3 days is the face of Jesus. I think we have a verse up there from Corinthians. Maybe you could put that one up there. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. This is Genesis chapter 1. The God who said, the creator God who doesn't need us to defend him. He can take care of himself. He's God. The God who created the heavens and the earth, who said, let light shine out of darkness. That same God, the creator of all things, has made his light to shine in our hearts. Follow this. To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. How do you dismantle an atomic bomb? How do you defuse a raging religious lunatic full of hate and rage? God will blind you by his light, put you aside for 3 days where the only thing you can see for 3 days is the image of Jesus' face burned into the photoreceptors of your retina. There's something radical happening in this man. And so God tells him, I want you to arise, go into the city, and it will be told you what to do. There's no more rage. He's humbled. The man who was coming to Damascus to hurt people, the raging bull, now all he can see is the face of Jesus, and he's being led by the hand. Look at what it says. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless and hearing a voice but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and with his eyes open, he could see no one. So he opens his eyes and he's just blinded, the flash. And they led him by the hand. The raging bull now has been reduced to like a little child who's being led by the hand into the same town that he was headed in violence. He's now being led like a child by the hand. Jesus said, unless you are converted and become like a little child, you won't be able to see the kingdom of God. This is a major moment in the life of Paul the Apostle. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate or drank. We're going to find out he's in the house of one called Judas on a street called Straight, which is a street that exists in Damascus to this day. Damascus is one of the longest inhabited, continuously inhabited cities in the world. It's either Damascus or Jericho. But that same street, Straight Street, it runs right through the middle of Damascus. All the beautiful columns and all the merchants were on that street. But God has Saul on Straight Street in the house of Judas. And he's there for 3 days without sight, neither eating or drinking. All he can see is the face of Jesus. He's talking to the Lord. And notice it says, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. So it switches from Saul, who's in Judas's house on Straight Street, we're going to see, and it switches to another disciple who's in his own house, a disciple named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias! Ananias calls his name. God calls Ananias' name, and notice Ananias' response. Here I am, Lord. Now in the whenever anyone in the Bible responds to God's call with "Here I am," it means, "Here I am, fully available, ready to do whatever you have me to do, I'm ready to go." Like when God revealed himself to Isaiah, and Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." This is Ananias. And so the Lord said to him, "Arise, Ananias, and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying." Okay? Ananias knows who Saul is. We're going to see this in a second. He has this vision, and God says, "Ananias, here I am, Lord. Whatever you want me to do, go to the street called Straight. I'm taking you to Saul of Tarsus, the infamous terrorist." Whoa. You're calling me to go to the terrorist. He's praying. Just so you know, the raging, angry man is talking to Jesus right now. That would encourage Ananias' heart. Okay, something's happened with this guy. And in a vision, Ananias, Saul has seen a man named Ananias. He's seen you in a vision, coming in and putting your hands on him and praying that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias is like going, "Wow, this is crazy. Talk about a divine appointment here." But notice Ananias' answer. He said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man. He's infamous. I've heard about all the harm that he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests. He's got permits to go and do what he's doing to all who call on your name." In other words, Ananias was available. "I'm ready to go, Lord, to do whatever you have me to do." And Lord says, "Well, I'm sending you to a known terrorist." And he's like double checking with the Lord. "Are you sure, Lord?" And it's okay to double check with the Lord. It's okay to double check with the Lord. That's what he's doing here. It's at first, "I'll do anything anywhere you have me go." And God says, "Well, this is the mission. Are you sure, Lord, this guy?" This is entirely normal for us to do. For him not to be apprehensive about approaching a known terrorist. Can you imagine God calling you to a terrorist? Our government should protect our country from terrorists, but we as Christians, if God calls us, we should go towards the terrorist to share the gospel. You want to know the best way to dismantle that type of loony rage? It's lead them to Jesus. And do you know how many terrorists right now are coming to the Lord around the world? Hundreds and thousands of Islamic terrorists are finding Christ. The government should protect us. That's what God has ordained governments and police forces to do. But the church, God might call us, like Ananias, "I want to take you to the terrorist. Are you sure, Lord? Are you sure?" And if the Lord confirms it, like the Lord confirmed it to Ananias, and right when it's confirmed, courage comes in. God gives the courage. And he's going to go. At my Tuesday men's group, one of the brothers, he's a cowboy from Wyoming, he shared what a John Wayne definition of courage. Here's what courage is. Courage, you got the John Wayne slide up there? Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. This is Ananias. When he says, "I'm ready to roll," and God says, "I'm sending you to Saul of Tarsus," he's like, "Are you sure, this guy?" He's afraid. You know, the idea that you see someone who's doing courageous things, that they're not afraid, that's not true. That's if they're not afraid, that doesn't take courage. Courage is always to the person who's afraid, scared to death, but they saddle up anyway. Don't be fooled by people you see and you outwardly look and think, wow, they're just so brave. They're so courageous. They don't have fear like I do. Yes, they do. Courage is not courage without fear. Ananias is going, Lord, really? And God's like, yes. And God gives courage to go anyway. And he says there, Ananias answered and said, I've heard from so many, verse 13 again, how much harm he's done to your saints. And he has this authority, but the Lord said to him, go, Ananias. For he's a chosen vessel of mine. Notice this. I'm choosing this religious zealot who's got this pathological insanity in his religion. I'm choosing him for a purpose. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Notice the order there. Go to him, Ananias, because he is going to be used to reach the nations. Gentiles means the nations. He's going to stand before kings and governors. And lastly, he's going to have a ministry to his fellow Jews. Now, what's really interesting is that Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle, he's becoming Paul. They could have titled this message, Becoming Paul. He is going to want to be the apostle to the Jewish people. This is what he's going to push for. This is what he desires. I want to reach my fellow Jews. And we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts that that's only going to cause confusion among the church. It's only going to be fruitless. And God, it's because God's primary call on him is to be the apostle to the Gentiles, not to the Jews, and it's in this order, and to stand before kings and governors. When I think of this whole dynamic, and we're going to see this play out, the frustration as he's pushing toward what he wants to be, and it just equals chaos and confusion. And then when he finally surrenders to what God has him to be, God inspires 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, most of them to Gentile churches. He's going to be the one that will go all throughout Asia Minor there and even into Europe and plant churches. And I thought to myself, am I open to what God has for me to do? Or do I have all my ideas of what I should be doing? Now, I came to Christ, I was a freshman at UC San Diego, I was on the surf team there, 19 years old, 1979, freshman at UC San Diego, and I got saved, born again, and I thought for sure, God is going to use me to reach the surfers of Southern California, and that never happened. The guy I used to surf with named Joey Baran, who won the Pipeline Masters, he became the pastor to the Southern California surfers, and he's the captain of the Brazil Olympic surf team or whatever. God took me to Hungary. I'm like, Hungary? I don't even know where Hungary is. I'm not Hungarian. And God blindsided Jennifer and I with so much joy, so much fruit, with lifetime friends over there in Budapest. God knows what he's doing. Are we open to what God has for us? Or are we going to be pushing? My encouragement is God knows what he's doing. Just go with him in it. Let's see here. What verse are we in now? This is why we need notes, because you just look down and you're at the next verse. The Lord said to Ananias, go to this man. Go. Street called straight, house of Judas. Go to him. He's a chosen vessel. He's going to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I'm going to show him how many things he's going to suffer for my namesake. And Ananias went his way. And he entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. For him to lay hands on this guy and call him first thing out of his mouth, Brother Saul, is a sign of the supernatural grace that was on the early church. Brother Saul, the Lord sent me to you. The Lord who appeared to you sent me to receive your sight. And notice, immediately there fell from Saul's eyes something like scales. This is Dr. Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. He recorded all these things. And this is actually a medical term about it. It's something like some crusty stuff fell off of his eyes when Ananias prayed over him. Some crusty stuff fell off of his eyes. Now, this crusty stuff was likely his cornea had been healing for 3 days from the flash of light that somehow burned the surface of his cornea. And now after 3 days, Ananias lays hands on him and the crusty stuff falls off and all of a sudden Saul can see again. He's been 3 days only seeing the beautiful face of Jesus Christ. And he's at peace. There's no rage. 3 days, his entire worldview has been reworked as he's just been only able to see the face of Jesus for 3 days, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He's a transformed person on the outside, and now God's saying, I'm going to open your eyes to see out into the world again. You're now Paul the Apostle. So he goes in, he lays hands on him. These scales fall from his eyes and he received his sight at once and he arose and was baptized. And so when he had received food, he was strengthened. He hadn't been eating for 3 days as well. 3 days blind, only the face of Jesus, no food. He's like a caterpillar that has gone into the chrysalis and he's coming out a butterfly here, a new man. And then Saul spent some days there with the disciples at Damascus. What a picture. What a picture of God taming the raging bull where grace meets the rage. And I want to say this, not to anyone here. If you are a religious, angry religious nut, lunatic, and there's these people are out there. You're driven by a rage because you're defending God. Here are my words. Maybe someone will hear this on the internet someday. The only healing for your pathology is that you close your eyes and see the face of Jesus. He's the only one that can turn that rage into peace, that hate into love. And there's people that hate in the name of Jesus. Westboro Baptist, I don't know if you've ever seen these guys. Blows my mind. If you are a hesitant Ananias like I am, God's called me to all sorts of scary assignments and to approach people that I'm not comfortable with. I have a comfort zone. And it's mostly people that are just look like me and like the things I like. But God's constantly calling me out of my comfort zone and I'm constantly hesitant like Ananias and I need to double check with God. But when God affirms it, he will give us the courage. He might not take away the fear because courage is when you're scared to death and you saddle up anyway. Ask him to give you the courage when he gives you the assignment. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that as we look full into your wonderful face, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. But we thank you that as we look at Jesus, as we consider him. Lord, you change our hearts. We can't change our hearts. We can't fix ourselves, Lord. We need to see you. We need to see you, Lord. And we thank you that as we look to you, as we look at you, as we meditate on you, that we will be transformed into your beautiful likeness. We want to be like you, Lord. We don't want to just be a people who argue with people about certain sets of doctrines. We want to be a people of the way. Because the way we live has been, it's because we've been touched. We've been touched by the redeeming love of God. We want to see people as you see them. May we be known as the way, people of the way of Jesus. We bless your holy name, God, and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' precious name. And all of God's people agreed by saying, amen, amen. If you're here and you